We've seen a revolution in society with the gradual phasing out of smoking in areas which we can never imagine. When you were young, did you ever imagine that you couldn't smoke in a pub or a train or a club or your workplace? And in August 2015, a couple of months' time, the last workplace in New South Wales will finally ban smoking. The New South Wales prison system. They go smoke free. Well, you know that I've worked there, and it is hard to overstate how important tobacco is to prisoners. It's a focus of when they're being bored, it is also a currency, it's money in prison. In August of this year, the deadline's been set. Prisoners and staff are being encouraged to quit now because the time will come when they will not be able to smoke. They have been warned. And the question is, will they heed the warning? Well, it is hard to imagine, isn't it, Bob? Israel did not heed the warning given to them. They were told time and time again that if they did not abandon their gods, their idols, that God would punish them severely. Israel was a nation God brought out of Egypt, and they brought their gods with them. They came to Canaan, where they discovered more gods, more idols. When other nations came into their land, they discovered more and more gods and idols. Right throughout Israel's history, they were warned by God that the day will come when they will be punished for their unfaithfulness. But they did not listen to the warning, and they did not believe the day would come. At the start of December and January this year, Bethany did an interesting course at Macquarie University, which focused on the history and the importance of the land of Israel. I've just asked her to come up and give just a few thoughts, a few things that she's learned there. And there's also, if you like maps, there'll be a map up there. There's also a map in your bulletin. But I've just asked her to come and just, there's a few important points that we do well to understand when we're thinking about the book of Ezekiel.
Hello. So as you can see behind me, there's a map. So Israel is the square or the rectangle. So we can break the Near East into pretty much two sections. So you have the north and the south. But there is one other possible section, which is Israel, which a lot of historians coin it as the land in between, because it is literally in between. It's the land bridge that forms between Asia and Africa. And it was one of the key places for trade. It was a route that was only possible due to the topography of the land. It was very difficult, so it was one of the only ways to get in and out. So we see at the bottom of the map we have Egypt. So Egypt would be pushing north for timber from Lebanon. And the Babylonians, Persians and people of the north are trying to come south because there's gold and precious stones and metals in Egypt. Then we have the Philistines and the sea peoples coming in from the west to reach Arabia for the incenses and the spices. And we have the people of the east, such as the Moabites and Ammonites, coming west for access to the Mediterranean. So the land in between was a really important place of land, not necessarily for the superpowers around them, for the resources that it held itself, but rather, if you could control the land in between, you could control trade and who came in and who accessed what. So Israel in itself wasn't important, but it was conquered and desired by many superpowers. So they had control, and they had control over the land and the access to the known world. So yeah, it was pretty important, but that's about it.
I was just thinking, if you think of the Sydney train system, Israel was central station, okay? Everyone came through there, which brought people, ideas, traders, gods, idols, which Israel seemed to not be able to take enough of. They used to love that. We've been looking at the book of Ezekiel. And it's been a remarkable journey. Ezekiel was a priest who was taken to Babylon forcefully. He was called by God to bring words primarily against those who remained in Israel, but the message was for the people he was with, the Jews in Babylon, the Jews in exile. He was to talk to them, and the message really was repent. Repent means to literally to change your mind with regard to how they thought about God. Repentance is a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing to repent. In one sense, we do repent. You may commit a sin through the day, so you repent from that. You ask God's forgiveness and you resolve not to do that again. But there's a deeper sense of repentance. It's our desires, our heart, our thinking, the way we think about God. If we only repent of particular sins, we don't get to the cause of the sin, which is often our own hearts, our desires. Hardness of heart towards God is to be the focus of daily repentance for us. As we rethink our understanding of who God is, open your hearts to Him. Incline yourself to God. Soften your hearts. And that is true repentance. Let me say, that's even true worship. Repentance is a daily act for each of us, an attitude we are to have of learning and understanding how God sees things. In chapters 12 and 24 of Ezekiel, which is what we're looking at today, they're the most depressing, uncomfortable and hard chapters of the Bible, I think, to read in many ways. And the funny thing is, I want to encourage you to read them. Okay? They're hard to read, they're uncomfortable. But it recounts for everyone to read the reasons why God punished Israel, the nation, so completely and so severely. It shows the nation, over many generations, going out of their way to dishonour and bring shame to their God, even though His desire for them was only to be blessing to them and to enrich their lives. It outlines for us the utter wretchedness and hopelessness of the human condition. God's punishment is always a difficult topic to think upon. The idea of eternal punishment in hell for those who reject Jesus is a hard and difficult idea for us to take on. And people might think that, if God is going to do that, I'm not going to follow a God like that. I don't want to worship a God like that. But I think the problem is, people generally don't understand the offence that we've caused against God. Generally we think people are okay. People aren't too bad. They may be a bit naughty. Can't God just forgive them? Can't God just get over it? Let's work the other way. Let's ask ourselves, what are we missing in our thinking? Imagine you heard on the news today that someone went to jail for 75 years for tripping over an old lady. Okay, that's a terrible thing to do. But jail for 75 years for tripping over an old lady? You might think that that's a bit much. But if they had tripped the lady so they land on the railway line before the train comes in and she gets killed, and that old lady just happens to be Queen Elizabeth, okay, you think, well, 75 years is probably just about right, isn't it? Intentionally killing the Queen of England. But if we do the same with God, if eternal death in hell is what a person deserves, what is it we've done? Let's try to understand what we've done. We can only deserve that if God is completely and utterly and glorious and perfect, a holy and majestic God who deserves and should have our worship and praise every moment of our day with our minds and heart and soul. But then we realise that actually, as we remember this morning, Jesus died, the Son of God became flesh and died for the human race who killed him. We can start to see the offence that we have done against God. We've thumbed our noses at God. If we're going to understand the full extent of our offence against God, such a wonderful God, we'll come closer to saying, well, yeah, we deserve that. We deserve such a just and fair punishment, eternal punishment in hell. The problem is we often think, well, we're not that bad. And today I'd like us to rethink, to repent from that idea. I'm going to give you a bit of an overview of chapters 12 to 23. We can't read it all. It'll take us about an hour to read. And then we're going to spend some time on chapter 24. Remember, this is the message against those in Jerusalem, but it's given to the exiles in Babylon. Firstly, they doubted that God would do what he said. So let me read chapter 12, verse 21 to 23. Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, what is this proverb you have in the land of Israel? The days go by and every vision comes to nothing. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I'm going to put an end to the proverb. They will no longer quote it in Israel. Say to them, the days are near where every vision will be fulfilled. They believe that God was full of hot air. He is all bark and no bite. They thought God was a big windbag. God essentially could do nothing, even if he wanted to. This is the thinking of those in Israel. They would also rather put their trust in false prophets and hear what they had to say. Chapter 13, verse 6. Their visions, they're talking about false prophets, are false, and their divinations are alive. They say, the Lord declares, but the Lord has not sent them, yet they expect their words to be fulfilled. That can be a problem to say too, when people say, the Lord declares, the word of the Lord declares, and there's a prophecy, and yet God didn't speak. But then they expect God to fulfill their prophecy. People can be disappointed with God if the prophecies don't come true. But the problem is, who's the boss? They are demanding, making demands upon God and not recognising their relationship with God. We see next the real problem. Instead of the love of God in their hearts, which was always God's desire, they have their love of their idols. Chapter 14, verse 1 to 3. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat in front of me. That's Ezekiel. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Listen to what God says. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? What do you think the answer is? No. They set up their idols. They worship their idols in their heart. It doesn't work. But our idols that we have today always fail us, don't they? The things we set up, whether it's alcohol, health, wealth, drugs, family can be an idol. Our work can be an idol. And they will always fail us. And then we turn to God and say, God, help us. Well, actually, God is saying here, I will not do that. Next we have a strange comparison which at first glance didn't make sense to me. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, how is the wood of a vine better than the branch of any of the trees in the forest? Is wood ever taken from it, the vine, to make anything useful? Do they make pegs from it to hang things on? He's comparing the wood of trees with the wood of a vine. And the nation of Israel's desire was always to be like the other nations. You might remember when they first wanted a king, the thing they said to Samuel is, we want to be like the other nations and have a king. But they were not to be like the other nations. And the value of a vine, and the vine is often the symbol of Israel, the value of the vine is not in the wood, is it? The value of the vine is in the fruit that it produces. A vine is of no value if it doesn't produce fruit. It's not even worth throwing on the fire. And Israel wanted to be just like the other nations, and they were not fruitful. The most common way that adultery is described in the Bible is the image of an unfaithful wife. Marriage does reflect the closeness and intimacy of two people, and in the same way it shows God's desire for his relationship with Israel, one of love, one of closeness, one of intimacy. And chapter 16 shows the depths of Israel's history. It's a story where a man finds a newborn baby abandoned in the wilderness. No chance of survival. He causes the baby to live. And later, when she's older, she's alive, but she still has nothing. She's poor, she's destitute. No one to care for her. She's completely alone. So the man takes pity on this young woman, and he brings her into his house. He marries her. He gives her all that she needs, all that she wants, and she is exceedingly beautiful. But she takes everything that is given to her by her husband so that she can attract lovers for herself. She sets herself up as a prostitute with the things that her husband has given for her good and for her enjoyment. She uses these to be set herself up as a prostitute. Then if that's not enough, she goes further into gross sin, chapter 16, verse 20. This is the husband talking to the unfaithful wife. "And you took your son, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols." And we know that child sacrifice did happen in Israel. It was always condemned. King Manasseh and others would sacrifice their children to the idols. But if that was not enough, this unfaithful wife went further. Verse 33 of chapter 16. "Every prostitute receives a fee, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favours. So in your prostitution, you are the opposite of others. No one runs after you for your favours. You are the very opposite, for you give payment and none is given to you." In a land at a time when the just punishment, you know, if you think back then, the just punishment they would see for an adulterous wife was death. But what would be the just punishment for this wife who even sacrificed her children to the idols? What would be a just and fair punishment for such a person? These were meant to be the people of God. They were meant to be people who reflected the character of God. And yet, and even today, our society would judge harshly such a woman as this, that would even sacrifice her children to the idols. Yet we do have a glimpse of hope in this same chapter, chapter 59. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: "I will deal with you as you deserve, because you despise my oath by breaking the covenant. Yet I'll remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I'll establish an everlasting covenant with you." Verse 62. "So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Then when I make atonement for you for all you've done, you will remember and be ashamed, and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation," declares the Sovereign Lord. Well, August 2015 will come and change the face of prisons forever, just as the prophecy against Israel has already come. And we see in chapter 24, verse 1, "In the ninth year, in the tenth month of the tenth day, the word of the Lord came to me." That day is significant because that was the start of the siege against Jerusalem. 1,000 kilometers away, Nebuchadnezzar was going to start the siege on Jerusalem. Verse 14, "I, the Lord, have spoken. The time has come for me to act. I will not hold back. I will not have pity, nor will I relent. You'll be judged according to your conduct and your actions, declares the Sovereign Lord." Why? Because of the depths of the sinfulness of the nation of Israel. We know that through the Bible and through historical records, there was no mercy given. Jerusalem was levelled to the ground. The temple was destroyed. There were a few peasants left to look after the land. Most people were slaughtered, and a few people were taken back to exile into Babylon. It had been a dark and devastating period for those involved. Now remember, this message is not for those in Israel, okay? Ezekiel is telling the people in Babylon. He's telling the Jews in Babylon. Well, how are they to respond? The message is not for Israel, it's for those in Babylon. How are they to respond? Well, we have this disturbing direction given to Ezekiel, chapter 24, verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, that's how God referred to Ezekiel. With one blow, I am about to take away from you the light of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. The next morning I did as I had been commanded. Ezekiel's life was to be a message to the people. Indeed, our lives are a message to people. How we live our lives is important because people are watching all the time. We may not be called to have such a sad, dramatic situation, but some of us have been, some of us are. People, how we live life in sickness and suffering is far more important than our pursuit for health and prosperity. People with no faith will grab after or pursue healings and prosperity, but the people who live on in faith in Jesus Christ, despite their sickness, that is a person who has a real message of hope for others. And over the last few years, we've had many examples of victory over sickness and death, despite suffering. Our dear sister June van Niekerk was one such person, wasn't she? There are people here today who would love to be healed, but they prefer to trust in God's plans and purposes for them despite the hard reality that it means that they will suffer. In ancient times, the custom for people when they lost their loved ones was for men to shave their head and shave their beard. They'd cover the lower part of their face. They would tear their clothes. They would put ash on their head and sit in the dirt. And they'd sit there for a day without eating anything. Then family and friends would come and bring the bread of mourning for them to eat. When Ezekiel did not do this, when his wife died, look what happens, verse 19. Then the people asked me, "Why won't you tell us what these things have to do with us?" So I said to them, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying to the house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I'm about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold that's in Jerusalem, the stronghold in which you've taken pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection." The object of their affection was a temple in Jerusalem, not the God in the temple. "The sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword, and you will do as I have done. You will not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. You will keep your turbans on your head and your sandals on your feet. You will not mourn or weep, but will waste away because of your sins and groan among yourselves. Ezekiel will be assigned to you. You will do just as he has done. When this happens, you will know that I am the Sovereign Lord. And you, son of man, on the day I take away their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes, their heart's desire, and their sons and daughters as well, on that day a fugitive will come and tell you the news. On that day your mouth will be open, and you'll speak with him and will no longer be silent. So you'll be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord." They were not to mourn because God gave Israel chance after chance. He gave them a covenant of love. He gave them a fair system to live by. He gave them many opportunities over many generations to come into a heartfelt relationship with Him. Remember the story of the unfaithful wife who used all that she had to pursue others and finally to sacrifice her children to false gods? They were not to mourn over Jerusalem because it became an idol for them. The city of Jerusalem was their idol. And the punishment that was given was right, it was good, it was fair, it was just. And if we can't see that, that's where we really have to go back to chapters 12 to 23 and reread that. Because we see it from God's perspective. All that they held close to their hearts failed them because they did not hold on to God Himself. Ezekiel was there telling his people in Babylon that these things, so that when the news came, they knew exactly why things happened. And the hope was that they would come to their senses. They would repent. They would change the way they're thinking and see God for who He is. God wanted the Jews in Babylon to be the seeds He replanted in the highest hill of Jerusalem in chapter 17, where it's spoken about. But despite humanity's total wretchedness, which we share today, we share that part of humanness, God has laid before you life and death. God lays as a choice that we can all make. Life to come close into God, to enjoy the relationship we have through Jesus, or death by rejecting it. Yeah, God will judge those who do not accept Jesus. And it will be right, and it will be good, it will be fair, it will be just. That's not to say that those who accept Jesus, we remember the communion, it's not to say those who accept Jesus deserve that gift. No, it's not deserved. We deserve the righteous punishment that anyone will be given. But we are given what we are not deserved, and what we don't deserve we are given. We all today, each one of us, has the opportunity to repent, to draw closer to God through the example of Ezekiel, and just like those that in Babylon were invited to repent. And the question that you're going to have to wrestle with today, you may not wrestle with it, I hope you do, will you allow the Word of God to change you? Will you allow the Word of God to change you, to mould you, to become more like Jesus? I hope you wrestle with that. It does mean leaving behind our idols, and leaving them behind is sometimes hard. Let me assure you, it's worth the struggle. I'm going to ask Sue to come and pray for us.